This morning we're going to take a break from talking about biblical counseling, and I want to talk to you about worship. There's a text there on the board in Revelation 19. John is seeing some and hearing some visions and hearing some words and seeing some visions, and a man is talking to him, and what he heard and what he saw caused him to be stirred, and he said, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so the man, or the angel, the being, refused John's worship and was commanded instead to worship God. And so I'm going to see if you can do something that's kind of impossible to do, but explain to me what worship is. You're all just looking at me.
Heart of attitude that glorifies God.
Huh?
Heart of attitude that glorifies God.
A heart of attitude that glorifies God. Okay.
Well, the angelic beings said they give worship and honor.
Yeah, we should, but you didn't describe what it was.
Well, part of it is recognizing God for who He is and telling Him so. You know, He's our Creator, He's our Master, He's holy, He's righteous.
Okay.
Willingness to praise and serve and obey.
Praise, serve, and obey. Willingness, okay. Oh, good. Can you tell me, do you recognize when you've worshipped? Can you tell me the last time you worshipped? Do you know if you worshipped?
Well, part of it is about humility, I think, for me. You know, if I'm on good ground with the Lord and I'm open to Him, it puts me down where I can,
okay, that's a part of it, humility. God resisteth the proud, so we're not going to be worshiping Him when there's pride in our heart. Well, actually, it's something that is hard to describe. Like, how do you describe grace? You can explain what grace was in your life. How do you describe love? Many aspects of that. Oh, I love those chocolate cookies. But that love for the Lord ought to be quite different than that. It's kind of like trying to explain the taste of honey. What does honey taste like? We know when we're talking about meat, when they're eating rattlesnake or eating different weird stuff, they always say, well, it tastes a little bit like chicken. That seems to be the common thing. But worship is got many different aspects to it. And is it more in depth? How do you, right now, the lilacs that you may have in your yard, they're starting to fall apart and fade, and the fireweed is coming on. But how do you explain the fragrance of a lilac or a rose? And when winter comes and a great display of the northern lights come out, and you're talking to someone outside in the lower 48 the next day. How do you explain the northern lights? It's almost it's something that you have to experience to know. Especially, you know, northern lights, but especially worship. That we experience it. And over the years, there's a book I have in my office written by a guy named Alfred Gibbs. And he gives some definitions that other people have come up with. And of course they are, I guess you can hear my ears ringing. None of these definitions are complete, but they do give us some things to talk about. One guy said, worship is the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. And here he's trying to, when he talks about the overflow, he's trying to convey the idea that it's a spontaneous thing. It just kind of pops up, springs up in our heart. Maybe you heard a verse or something you see or experience, and it just causes you to overflow in your heart. And so it's not something that we pump up. These churches that have worship leaders and they're trying to pump them up, it's no different than the homecoming rally at a football game. There's nothing spiritual about that. And so it's not something that is pumped up, but it's something that springs up, something that overflows with a sense of God's greatness. I want you to look over to Psalms 45. In Psalms 45, this psalm is kind of a unique psalm in that it's really describing the king. And he says in verse 1, David, he says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so he calls, when you go on down to like verse 6, he calls God the king. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy scepter and thy kingdom is the right scepter. And then in verse 7, he kind of switches it around. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so, speaking of the king, he says it's God. And then in verse 7, he says that he has God. And he's something, it's one that's different than God. And so, if you really try to figure that out, the only explanation can be that that's Jesus Christ. And God is his father. But when he said he's indicting a good matter, that's the idea of boiling over, bubbling up. And sometimes in worship, our soul just bubbles up. And we are full. We're flowing over, being in the presence of God. Another said, the outpouring of the soul at rest in the presence of God, that my soul is at rest and my soul pours over and I'm at rest in the presence of God. Here we have this idea that At one time, we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the children of disobedience, that at one time were altogether unprofitable, that I was guilty, I was condemned already, I was without hope and without God. But there came a time when I repented of my sin and trusted in God, my Savior. And I remember that day. I remember how full of joy I was. How that in the presence of God, I was at rest. I wasn't nervous. Every Sunday before that, when the invitation was given, I wasn't at rest, and I would run out the door as fast as I could to get away from that influence in my life. But when I got saved, that morning I got saved, there was an outpouring of my soul at rest in the presence of God. Probably the best worship of all my life was the moment after I got saved and felt the peace of God in my life. And felt as though, and know that I wasn't at odds with Him anymore. And that He had put my sin behind His back and cast it in the deepest sea. One songwriter put it this way: "Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in Him." And on that day, back in 1963, which makes me an ancient person, my soul was at rest with God, and I worshiped Him. We often hear prayers, and people say, "Let something pass between us and God today." Well, basically what that's saying is we want to worship. We want to experience You. We want to feel the rest of that. And so when we come to church and we come agitated and concerned about what's going to happen and things are cooking in our world and we don't leave with a presence of rest in our life, then we didn't worship. We didn't worship. And so that's another aspect of it. Another guy said, it's an occupation of the heart, not with its needs or even with its blessings, but with God Himself. And here the writer distinguishes between the occupation of our soul with our needs, and we're praying and making requests, the occupation of our soul and our blessings, we're praising the Lord, and worship. The occupation of our soul with God Himself. "Lord, save my soul" is a prayer. "Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul" is praise. But "thank You, Lord, for who You are" is worship. And of course, praise and petitions are part of maybe a time of worship. But when I'm really worshiping the Lord, I am being stirred and my heart is being tender, and there's appreciation in my soul for God. And maybe it does good, you know, there's different aspects of prayer, confession and intercession and petition, but maybe it does good to go to the Lord and, you know, confess, get our hearts right. And then just praise Him. Just praise Him. "Lord, I praise You. You're the God who parted the Red Sea. You're the God that saved Noah from the flood. You're the God that saved my soul. You're the God that gave your son to die for me. And just begin to appreciate God for being God. You know, a father provides for his children. But a father doesn't want to be appreciated, or a mother, a parent. They don't want to just be appreciated for what they give. I read a story in relationship to this, that this guy, he was driving home, and he saw this cur dog by a lamppost, and he saw that it was really struggling and was really in bad shape. And when he went over there, he found out that some boys had tied a can to his tail, and he was just been that condition for a long time. And so he brought the dog home and told his wife, you know, we need to try to keep this dog alive through the night, see if we can keep him warm. And he built a place for him, put some blankets over there, and he's trying to give him some rest before he croaked. And they gave him some warm bread and milk, and he ate it, and his tail was wagging. And he next morning, when they went down to see if he's still alive, he was alive, and he was giving them attention and wanting to, be around. And so they fed him. He got better and better, and his coat became better, and his health was better. And one day, the owner is sitting in his rocking chair, and he feels something touch his hand. The nose comes underneath his hand, and it bumps his hand, and the dog didn't want any food. He didn't want to be petted. He just wanted to be with his master. The Lord saved us from a terrible fate. And instead of always requesting, when he says, call unto me and I'll answer thee, and so he encourages us to do that. But some of the greatest moments is when we just want to be with our master. That's worship. And that's kind of what this guy was getting at, is a soul that's occupied with his Savior. Another said, worship is the uprising of a heart that has known the Father as a giver, the Son as the Savior, and the Holy Spirit as the indwelling guest. And so it seemed like in this definition, he's trying to point out that that he at one time didn't have a Father as the giver, or the Son as the Savior, or the Holy Spirit as the indwelling guest. And what he's really getting at is that when you get saved, he's the God who gave his only begotten Son, and Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sin, and the Holy Spirit indwelt us when we were born again. And so it's kind of telling us that worship is absolutely impossible if you're not saved. It's impossible. The natural man receives not the things of God, for they're spiritually discerned, and he has to be born again. They're foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And then the word worship in English really comes from the old English worth-ship, that he's worth being honored, that we ascribe worth to God. Look over in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And verse 9. This is around the throne. The scene is in heaven. Verse 8, the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worshiped him that giveth forever and ever, that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And so, the idea of value, the idea of worthiness, the idea that we cannot devote our time or our energy, our lives to a more worthy person. Okay, I won't need that anymore, Job. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this term worship as it's distinguished from the Old Testament. The term worship, and there's a couple of different words that is translated worship or refers to worship. The term worship in the Old Testament is 171 times used. A lot of things are said about worship. In the New Testament, it is only used in the New Testament. The term worship, which is to bow down, is only used 26 times. And what's interesting, you know, the Acts and the Gospels are the life of Christ, but when we get into Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, those are epistles that deal with our lives, instructing us how to walk with the Lord, but also are linked to church activity. And there's only one time, and that's not in relation to the church activity, there's only one time in the epistles, that the word worship is used. Now that ought to be a head scratcher. If some of the greatest activity that we can be involved in is worship, then why is it not mentioned in the New Testament? Except especially in the epistles. In the Old Testament, worship is required. Look over in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, these are the statutes and the judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of the fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. And so he says, when you get to the land, this is what you need to do. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations ye shall possess serveth their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of the place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto this habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offering and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that he put your hand unto and unto ye and your household, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, ye every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. And so he's saying, when you get into the land, that I'm asking you to worship, and from this passage and from others, worship, Old Testament worship, involved a place. Before the temple was built, that was in Shiloh, right? In the tabernacle, and then it's in Jerusalem. Old Testament worship involved a time. There's a number of feasts. I think there's seven different feasts. And these feasts were on time schedule. They were very much instructed to the exact time. And also, specific instructions, I guess. And there's a number of different offerings. Very specific. A time, a place, certain things that were required. There was the Passover. That was one of the spring feasts, and of course the Passover typified Jesus dying as the Passover lamb. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that began right during the first day of the Passover for 7 days. And they would go through and make sure all the leaven was taken out of their houses. But it pictured that Jesus was without sin. Leaven talked about sin, and also our lives would be without sin and trusting him. Then there was the Feast of Weeks called Pentecost, 50 days later, and Jesus rose into heaven on that day. Then you go over to the fall sacrifices and feast days. And you have the Feast of Trumpets, which is a symbol of the trumpet blowing in 1 Thessalonians, that God's going to come back. The trumpet shouts, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and he descends. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the Feast of Tabernacles, dwelling together. And so these feasts were typical. The feasts were typical. The offerings were typical. The place, Jerusalem. But when Jesus came, the types were fulfilled. Those feasts all pointed, if we do it, we do a study on the feast, and then we go do a study on the different sacrifices, the burnt offering and the heave offering, and all those different offerings point to Christ. And they went there worshiping, sometimes maybe not even knowing, but God being very specific about the time that they took place. And when we particularly come to Passover, you understand that while they were taking their lambs to the temple to be slain, Jesus died on the cross at the exact moment. All fulfilling what Christ had done. Now, what is interesting . There are no gatherings together in the New Testament that are called worship services. There are no meetings of God's people in the New Testament that are called worship services. Now we got to watch how we think, because we're going to go to you know, at 11 o'clock, worship service begins. Well, that's an Old Testament idea. But I'm going to go over to down to the church today, the building. I'm going to the house of worship. That's an Old Testament idea. Now, there are times in the Bible that, of course, it speaks about meeting together. In 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about, and the whole church was gathered together. Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so the idea of assembling is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this idea that I do my worship on Sunday mornings. Well, do you? Do we? There's a very powerful statement in the book of John. Let's go there. In John chapter 4. This is a woman at the well. She was a Samaritan, or a woman of Samaria. Remember, she had many husbands, and the guy she was living with wasn't her husband. And Jesus challenges her concerning her soul. And she tries to make this thing a religious thing and say, well, you guys worship this way, but we worship that way. And she's trying to make some excuses. And in verse 20, she says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. I don't know if that's Gerizim or what mountain it was. And you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And so here's a Mormon guy say, well, we worship, you know, we believe in the prophet Moroni, and our headquarters is in Salt Lake, and you guys worship this way and we worship that way. You have your own system. You have your own way of getting to heaven. And so she says, we worship in this mountain, and you say that men should worship in Jerusalem. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, and it was right close. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. The place is not the issue. You understand? Ye worship, you know not what. And I'm afraid sometimes people go to church thinking they're worshiping. They want to go, and there's really a real movement back to Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, that, I mean, you go, you hear the music, and you leave there feeling good about yourself because you experience the I don't know what you say, emotion, but you experience the activity that was generated in the church. But they don't even know what they're worshiping. It's not the God of the Bible. And so he says, you worship, you know not what. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews, not the Jewish religion, but a descendant of Abraham, who the Lord says that through Abraham all the world would be blessed. That Jesus Christ was a Jewish man who brought salvation. But the hour cometh, and now is, right now, when true worshipers, that's what we're seeking, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Remember, the Jews were so attached to the temple, and they were actually running a mafia in there, and Jesus comes in, he drives them out of the temple and says, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. How could he be messing with the temple? This is where we come and worship God. And then he says, destroy this temple, and it'll be raised in 3 days. And when they talk about the crucifixion afterwards, he said, that if they destroy the temple, he could raise it in 3 days, that he's threatening the temple. But what he's saying is that worship has nothing to do with the temple. Worship in your heart today has nothing to do with the fact that you came to a church on the corner of West Athena and Plaque. We can sing songs of worship all morning long, and you can leave here not having worshiped God. But true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about spirit. You cannot worship unless you have the Holy Spirit in your life that works through your spirit. You cannot worship God unless you're saved. You have the Spirit. And in truth, that what we do in serving the Lord and what we do in worshiping the Lord, it's got to be based upon the Bible. And again, let me say to you that, to have a woman worship leader or a man worship leader, and it's about... come, get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, it's not about excitement. It's about love and humility and an outpouring of your heart, and a bowing of the head, and saying maybe simply, I love you, Lord. I love you for who you are. Worship. And so, in spirit, but in truth, what's being done in many churches today, and even Baptist churches today, is not worship. And it's not truth. The Bible says when a woman, this whole idea about a woman's a worship leader, you'll see that I'm a male chauvinist pig, I guess. The woman is not to teach nor usurp authority over man. And she gets up and usurps authority simply by saying, turn to this page, that's usurping authority. Should we sing from our heart when we sing the song? Sure we should. Do we sing from our heart when we sing the song? Not all the time. And so, worship. In spirit and in truth. Well, when should that happen? And where does that happen? And how does that happen? You know, when people say, I've heard people say this, I don't need to come to your church. I can worship God on the riverbank just as well as you can in church. You know what? You can. You can. Church is not just about worship. It's about carrying out the Great Commission. It's about teaching and admonishing one another. It's about growing in the Lord. It's about all those one another verses that we've been talking about, you know, about biblical counseling. And, you know, you see someone overtaken in a fault, either a spiritual restore that. It's loving each other and caring for each other. It's a place of safety. But worship happens any place. It's a matter of my heart. It's a matter of truth. That I get up in the morning and I think that sometimes we feel like that if we haven't got goosebumps or somehow a shiver went up my back, that I've not worshiped God. Baloney. Simply sharing our heart with Him and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth and appreciating Him not just for what He did for us, and when I say just, I don't mean to diminish that. And He's not just to go to and give our petitions, but He says, call upon me, you know, cast all your care upon me. That He wants us to pray to Him, but it's coming to Him like a rescued dog about to die and simply wanting to be with Him. Now here's the problem. When I come to that place, this wanting to be with Him, and my heart is not surrendered, I'm not going to stay there. It's going to be too uncomfortable to be in the presence of God and not be surrendered. Well, Brother Gert talked about being humble. All right? Okay, that's something for you to think about. You're dismissed.